Good morning. Peter is scheduled to arrive in Amsterdam the end of the month, beginning of next month, so there's an end in sight. So Esther chapter 8, this is our eighth sermon on Esther. Likely two more, 9 and then 10 also. Maybe we'll do 9 and 10 together. We'll see. So Esther chapter 8, and we'll read verse 13 and 16 to start, and then we'll work through the entire chapter. Let's pray. Lord, we consider now your revelation to us as it's found in Jesus, as it's found in Esther, and we should remember that the flowers fail and we return to the dust, but the word of our God stands forever. So may it stand forever amongst us today and be proclaimed by your servant and heard by your people, that it would build up and extend and be of good use within your kingdom. So we commit now the reading and hearing and preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Esther chapter 8, verse 13, this is the word of God. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. And in verse 16, the Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it today. If you can't tell already, I love the book of Esther. It is just a fun story. It is a great story. It is a great story by itself, like aside even from the supernatural aspect and the providence of God. It's a story which has many, many benefits for the church of God. And I can't help but smile when I think about it. And I'm excited to work through the last chapters too in the Purim and so forth. And that being said, I grant that some chapters at some points might cause us to wince when we read about the vengeance of the Lord, or we read today that the Israelites are going to, that the Jews were going to avenge themselves on their enemies. And next week, my study Bible, New King James Study Bible, the heading for chapter 9 is, the Jews destroy their tormentors. The Jews destroy their tormentors. And we're going to read about 75,000 being put to death. We're going to read about the Jews, let it be done to Haman's 10 sons and be hanged on the gallows. So the point that I'm trying to make is we want to make sure that we don't have a sanitized view of the Bible and a sanitized view of Esther and the accounts that we find in the Bible. So, for instance, Noah, right? I don't know if we have any paintings in our nursery, but it's pretty common for the story of Noah to be on the in a nursery, like the paintings, and there's the ark, and there's the two animals, this kind, and two, and who, we could all sing, or maybe some of us could sing, who built the ark? Noah built the ark. You remember the little cutie song and so forth? But the account of Noah is an account of horrific judgment upon the earth, right? It's not merely a nice story, but it's a story of the fearful judgment of the living God. And when considering that, or when considering Esther and the judgments that we will read about and that we have read about, some have reacted and even said that, yes, that God is a moral monster at its worst, or progressives and modernists would say, have we shrugged at the passages where God commands Israel to slaughter their enemies? And I want us to, some level, consider that today, and if you will, a defense of judgment and a defense of justice, hopefully in a humble way and yet faithful way to the scripture. So we'll walk through Esther 8 and then consider that in particular. And just a hint at where the story is going, Perhaps we wince so much because the ministry of Jesus has been so effective in bringing about justice within the kingdom, but I'll explain that more in a bit. So last chapter, Haman was hanged. But the story is not over. Why is the story not over? You have the law of the Medes and the Persians, right? And if you recall, maybe you'll recall in the account of Daniel, and Daniel was going into the lion's den, and Darius was troubled because he liked Daniel, did not want Daniel to suffer harm, but said, there's nothing I can do because of the law of the Medes and the Persians. That is, you can't just say afterwards, oops, let's revoke that law, but that law has to be worked out or lived out or enacted, and we have on the books now in Esther, but in the annals of Persia, that you have an edict that's on the books that the Jews are going to be eradicated, that the Jews will be no more. So it's one thing to have Haman off the map. It's one thing for Haman to have met his maker, but that does not solve, at one sense, the larger problem of the Jews, which is at the center of the concerns of the book. So in verses 1 and 2, we read, on that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. So in Persia, if you were convicted and you were executed, your goods, your house, and so forth went over to the state. And then the state could do with that which they wanted. And in our account, we have Esther receiving the household, so to speak, and Mordecai receiving the signet ring, receiving honor, which then some of you should be saying, I remember this proverb in the Bible, that a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just or for the righteous. And you have that picture before us, right? That you have wicked Haman, and wicked Haman being worth a few dollars, right? And that those funds, or at least some of those funds, are being handed over, if you will, to the righteous, to Esther and to Mordecai. Verses 3 through 6. Now Esther spoke again to the king and fell down at his feet and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, if it pleases the king, if I have found favor in his sight, and this seems right to the king, and if I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are all in the king's province. For how can I endure to see the evil which will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen? So Esther here, in a very model, honorable way, she might be able to get away with it and be saved, right? But her salvation, if you will, that is that the king might not execute her, but that's not her only concern. Which then is by definition what it means to be a believer, that you have, that you're in solidarity with the brothers and sisters, right? That we pray on Wednesday night, and we pray as though we ourselves were in prison, as we pray for those in Nigeria, and as we pray for those in Saudi Arabia, and as we pray for those in China, and as we pray for Christians across the globe, that we are a concern for them, and we are one with them. And Esther sees that, and she lays it on the line. This time she makes an emotional appeal, a Lady Wisdom we have been calling her, and she says, King, you got to do something. You got to do something for my people, and makes an appeal to an emotion. And it's interesting that she blames Haman and makes it clear that Haman is the one who caused this, when in fact it was Haman, but it was Haman along with the king, or along with Ahasuerus. But she, wisely so, Lady Wisdom, shows a little tact and doesn't say, you dope, do you know what you did? But instead pins it on Haman in order to get her way. 7 and 8. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke." So in essence, he's saying, come up with a plan, write an edict, I will stand behind it, my authority will be behind your plan. Verses 9 and 10. So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps and the governors and the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on horses, bred from swift steeds. So this is actually 70 days, which is significant in the Bible, 70 days after the original edict. And you have pairs, that is, they tell the story twice, and there are horses involved, bred from swift steeds. And think about what's on the line, right? You had an edict go forth, and an edict was that the people were going to be executed, and they're not, if you will, undoing that edict. So if that edict gets there first, and the second edict doesn't get there, well, that's a problem. And think of the account in, I think I got this right, in U.S. history, in the War of 1812, the Battle of New Orleans took place after the end of there was a declared truce or peace, but not like today where if, right, something happens across the globe, you can know 5 seconds later, literally, right, people will be talking about it. They did not know, so there was an additional battle, sadly so, where people died because they did not know of what was decided, that peace was made. And here they've got to go all the way to India. I don't know how long it takes to get a horse to India, but let's just say it takes a few days or more. 11. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. So a couple of points. One, this is the exact wording of the original edict. So they're copying the original edict. And commentators say, for instance, the women and children of those who attacked the Jews. Such a stipulation is distasteful to the modern reader. Granted, right? But quite normal in the ancient world, where members of a family were an extension of the head of the family and could suffer because of the deeds of the head. Right? And we could give multiple accounts in Scripture where that's the case, where entire families covenantally, right? If Papa wins the lottery, everybody wins the lottery. If Papa drinks it all away, everybody is now poor. That nobody is an independent integer in any absolute manner. Some commentators interpret this in the context of harem, that is the ban. If you heard of the ban on Canaan, that this sense of that we're going to eradicate all the enemies, there's going to be purity. The ban in war on all the enemy's family and possessions. In fact, the reporter of battles and conquests from the ancient Near East attests to practices much more cruel and grotesque than these. That is that which we just read about. So verse 12, we stopped mid-sentence on one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies, so they'd have the right to protect themselves. Self-defense, you could say. The couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened, and pressed on by the king's command. So the king is behind that. That's made obvious throughout the text. And the decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel, which is important, and we'll get there in a moment. And we should note that the word here, the Hebrew word for avenge in verse 13, that they should be ready to avenge themselves on their enemies in every province. Hebrews, it's not senseless killing, but rather justified retaliation. It is punitive, and it presupposes a prior wrong. Does that make sense? It's not like, oh, let's just go out and shoot them up and kill whoever we want, but it's in response to a particular prior wrong. 15 to the end. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, in the city of Shushan. City of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. That city again, the Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews, because fear of the Jews fell upon them. Amen. So I've said once or twice or 10 times before, the big picture here in Esther is that protecting the line of Jesus. That if this edict gets carried out, what happens to the salvation story? Right? We don't have Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church, right? Because there is no Calvary. Because God in his providence chose the Jews, and that Jesus was a Jew, and if the Jews were eradicated, there would be no salvation for the world, which then ups the ante for the whole story. But there's more going on than just that. And here you have, if you will, the great reversal from black to white or white to black. So think about where we started, and those who weren't here may be familiar with the story, but in chapters 3 and chapter 4, you have Haman being elevated, right? God, that Haman is elevated, the king is being, the king has given him his ring, that if you will, all glory and honor belong to Haman, and Haman then gives the king gives a right to an edict, and that edict is issued, and that edict is bad news for the Jews, because the edict is that the Jews will be eradicated. So what do you find amongst the Jews? That they're mourning, that they're in sackcloth, that they're fasting, that they realize that they are in a bad place. So King and Haman, they're busy drinking on this side, right? They're living the good life, and the city of Shushan is perplexed or confused and bewildered. And Mordecai is outside the king's gate, that he has no right to be in the presence of the king. He is an outsider, and we read that there were loud and bitter cries amongst the Jews, and they were clothed in sackcloth, and mourning, and that there was in fact great mourning amongst the Jews, fasting and weeping and wailing and sackcloth and ashes. And then what do we read in our text? Another edict is going to be issued. Another man is going to be elevated. And Mordecai is elevated. Mordecai is dressed in fine linen. He is dressed in fine cloth, right? Mordecai and the Jews have reason to rejoice, that the city of Shushan is now, instead of perplexed, that they are happy, that they are rejoicing in God's providence, that they have been spared. And a new edict comes out which will spare the Jews. So instead of fasting and weeping and wailing and sackcloth and ashes, royal apparel, blue and white, crown of gold, garment of fine linen, purple, and the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor and feasting and a holiday. So if you ever fast, You know that at the end of the fast, that food at that point is the best food that you ever had. You could have McDonald's and you'd say, this is from the King, that this is glorious. And now after fasting, they have been blessed by the Lord, providentially speaking, and there is great joy amongst the Jews because of God's providential hand in working out their salvation. So it is the great reversal of chapters 3 and 4 that we read of in chapter 8. And now I want us to think a bit about the curses upon God's enemies. And if I say an apology, I don't mean I'm sorry. Apology is a defense, right? And it's this is why it's right and okay. And we read of, right, the avenge themselves in verse 13 and chapter 9, verse 5. Next week, Lord willing, we'll read, thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. And as I've said before, and I think we can understand to be sympathetic that some people really struggle with this. In fact, some people give up the faith because of text or this type of issue. Have we shrugged at passages where God commands Israel to slaughter their enemies? And even if you don't struggle, and I pray that you don't struggle when understood properly, if you're going to minister to other people will have this question. How is it that we read of all this wrath and punishment and so forth? So let's consider that. We live in a sentimental age. I'll say a soft age, sentimental, soft, that we're soft on children. So children are going crazy in the house, run like we wouldn't want to discipline them. We're soft, or we're soft on criminals, and we're sympathetic to criminals. And of course, I know that parents can be overly harsh and to the destruction of the good of their children and so forth, and we should. So I'm not denying that, but generally we're soft on children, soft on criminals, soft on church discipline, and to put it another way, who built the ark? Noah built the ark, right? That we're, oh, this is a cute story, but the Bible isn't exactly just a cute story. It's a great story. It's the greatest story ever, but it is not merely a cute story. And the mercies of the wicked, Proverbs tells us, Proverbs 12:10, the mercies of the wicked are, anybody remember? The mercies of the wicked are cruel. The mercies of the wicked are cruel. So let's see if Lewis says, and has Susan says, is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. You recall the line? Is he quite safe? I feel rather nervous meeting a lion. Safe, Mr. Beaver said. Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he is good. The Christian God, Yahweh, is not a safe God. He's the all-powerful one, the holy one. But he is good. He is the fountain of all good, but never does he claim to be, if you will, safe. And from the very beginning, you have in the biblical account, so you've got the proto-evangelium in Genesis 3, and then, if you will, the gospel takes root, if you will, in the calling of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. So if you read, right, if you wanted to understand the Bible, and maybe other than Genesis 3, if you wanted to read one text which would help you to understand everything else that's happening within the Bible, I might argue for Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, the promise is given to Abraham, and the promise includes and ends with this. It's chapter 12, either 3 or 4, that I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And the point is that it's at the very core then, of from the very beginning, that God was going to, in some way, those who would attack the church, those who would be against the church, that he promised from the very beginning that he was not going to take it easy on them, that he was going to go hard after them, if you will, as part of his plan of redemption. And yet that's hard for us to grasp, that's hard for us to comprehend, and we struggle with that. And I can struggle with that. I understand the struggle, the wincing aspect of it. But I'll suggest that, and this is what I suggested in the intro. Let me say it this way. We prayed this week on Wednesday night. We read this prayer request. A resurgent Taliban had taken control of huge swaths of Afghanistan, imposing a particularly harsh form of Sharia or Islamic law and forcing women and girls to marry Taliban fighters. And my suggestion is that when you read of such atrocities, when you read of such sin, that it's instinctual, and I think normative to all mankind, but especially amongst Christians, that we would say, God, you have to do something about that. You have to judge those people. You have to call them to account. The Nigerians, another thing, I forget if we read it at prayer meeting or not. Please help Nigerian Christian victims of violence. Christians are being hunted and killed because they say we are infidels, declared Pastor Oduma Musa after a group of small villages in Mango, Nigeria, was attacked by gunmen last week, August 1st. So that's a week ago today. In real life, this is not a make-believe story. This is not Aslan. This is real life. People today. People last week. Seven people were killed and several others were injured, including Pastor Oduma himself, who sustained a gunshot wound. This week, I watched a documentary about how certain individuals are being, farmers are being harmed, and one farmer being shot six times execution style in Africa. And that those who are doing such things are getting relatively light prison sentences so that they might come out and actually harass the families that they've hurt to begin with, that they've harmed to begin with. And my point is that we, in some sense, have, I grant that there are lots of instances of injustice in the West and in America. I'm not denying that. But I am saying that we would have a different perspective about calling out to God's judgment if our daughters were being taken from us, if our sons were being taken from us, that instinctually and biblically, I would argue, we would say, God, come and judge and eradicate the enemies of the church. And that's what you find throughout the scriptures. You find the psalmist crying out over and over and over again, how long, O Lord, and when will you come and judge the enemies of the church? Psalm 58, the righteous will be glad, and when they are avenged, when they dip their blood in the feet of the wicked. Psalm 94, the psalmist calls God to rise up and judge on the basis that the Lord is the God who avenges. And God's people are counsel to be patient and to wait for the Lord. They wait because God, he will avenge you in Proverbs 20, verse 22. That is that you find this throughout the scriptures. God, do something. God, judge the wicked. God, bring about justice. God, protect the widow. God, protect the orphan. God, do what you can do in order to bring about such justice. And this is not then merely in the Old Testament or merely in the Psalms. So, for instance, Paul tells the Christians in Rome that they personally shouldn't take revenge. Why? You remember why? So that God's wrath may be poured out upon them, and through the magistrate or through other means. Or the sixth chapter in Revelation contains the desperate cry of the martyrs for revenge. God will answer their cry against Babylon when he avenges on her blood the blood of his servants, Revelation 19:2. Not even an appeal to Jesus' work. His promises that the towns who rejected his apostles will have it worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. The text, I may not have listed the right text, but John read from the New Testament. The New Testament you read from Matthew. And Matthew is, I think, they were red letter words. They were like they were words of Jesus. Jesus said these words, right? And Jesus, elsewhere he says this, but he said in the account that if we read farther in Matthew 12, that you know what? That every word that you utter, you'll be called to account on Judgment Day. That Jesus will call you to account, even on Judgment Day. And I think he says it'll be worse for certain towns in the New Testament than for Sodom and Gomorrah. So, as an apology, if you will, or as a defense, part of the defense is to say that all mankind cries out for justice. And in this sense, I can be sympathetic, although I'm ultimately critical. But those arguing for, quote, social justice, because they're image bearers of God. They might have a distorted view of justice, but they're calling out what's instinctive to image bearers of God. They want justice at some level. And we all will say at times, that's simply not fair. That's wrong, which is a way of saying that we want God to make it right, so that the Christian church historically, Old Testament, New Testament, and then in the Apostles' Creed, which I think we will say today, we say this, that Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. You want to give a summary of the ministry of Jesus? The summary of the Christian faith is that Jesus is going to come and judge the living and the dead, which is to be seen then as a positive matter, so that Resurrection Day, the day, so yes, we'll have renewed bodies. Yes, we'll be in the presence of the Lord. Yes, it is glorious. But part of that glory is to know that God will bring about justice, that he will call people to account for the sins that they have committed. Finally, we believe, this is the Belgic confession, that the books will be opened and the dead will be judged according to the things they did in the world, whether good or evil. And indeed, all people will give an account of all idle words they have spoken, and that the secrets and hypocrisies of men will be publicly uncovered in the sight of all. And it's a pleasant and great comfort to the righteous and the elect that God will bring about such justice. That is that the Bible speaks in history, but then ultimately at the end of history, that there'll be an unveiling and people will be called to account properly so, and that is something that Christians rejoice in and give thanks for. And given that, I do think it's a good time to remind us that it is, the scriptures say, that it is a fearful thing to point that you'll die and then to face judgment. And the writer of Hebrews reminds us that it's a fearful thing. That it's not some joke. It's not just funny. That he is the maker of heaven and earth. That when people are in his presence in the Bible, they think they're going to die. And our confession on saving faith says something along these lines, that saving faith, right, we embrace the promises of Christ and so forth, but part of saving faith is that we would tremble at the threatenings, that there's a certain sobriety, that there's a certain seriousness, there's a certain heaviness to the matter. And as we consider that and defend that, we'll go back to Lewis, a different account of Lewis, who reminds us then that God is not in the dock. Right? You know what he means by that, right? That look, who in the end is judging whom? And it's a good thing to be reminded of that. The Lord is Lord and you are not. The Lord is Lord and you are not. And that we will give an account to him. He will not give an account to us. At least not in that manner. And he is the Holy One. The one with all purity and all righteousness. So God is patient. In the New Testament, God is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but wanting everyone to come to repentance. Yes? So that's a good thing. The context is, we should note that the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. In other words, the context is, well, there's going to be judgment. And yeah, he says, come. Come to repentance. So why is there such judgment? Because evil is still evil and justice is still justice and God is still God and man cannot live in rebellion, and that God goes out of his way then to protect the church of Jesus Christ, to protect his line and to protect his redeemed ones, and even in the redemption of the world itself, that he rules in holiness and he judges wickedness. One quick point and then the final point. Because Jesus will be the infallible judge, we don't have to be. We can let our grudges go and our revenge die. There's a just God who will call people to account. Let him take care of it, insofar as possible. So let me end with this point or reality. It's interesting how Esther was in solidarity with her people in our chapter. And as we speak about God judging and noting that it's a very sobering reality, the, if you will, the beautiful reality of the gospel is that the Gospels are an account of Jesus warning about his wrath, warning about God's wrath, but then also assuming God's wrath for you, his people. That is, whatever you might say, and if you want to distinguish Christianity from any other option, you want to distinguish Christianity from the pretenders, if you will, and the threats of the gods, if you will, that in the Christian story or the Christian account is that Jesus comes knowing about the wrath of God and assumes that wrath of God so that we might live, so that he is in solidarity with us, so that even as he speaks and warns, he can say, I have done this as one who has descended into hell, as we say in the creed. And that is that the wrath of God, propitiation, you'll get a dollar if any child can tell me what propitiation is afterwards, right? The idea that God is angry and that Jesus satisfied that angry. Jesus assumed that anger for his people. So whatever we might think about the judgment upon God's enemies, know that Christ, in the greatest reversal, assumed that judgment so that we might live, and as part of that judgment then destroyed Satan in his desire to drag you into hell, and he threw him into the lake of fire so that you might live and that we might live and live with light and gladness and joy and honor. So may that be your encouragement on this particular day and challenge. So let's pray. Lord, we now have access to the King through your grace. Help us to understand the difficulties and those who would challenge the gospel and as it's found in Esther and elsewhere. And may we learn to love and rejoice in your mercy and your grace and even in your justice and in your judgments. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.